past few weeks, well, we took a detour last week, but the past few weeks at the inner principles or the eternal principles that are revealed in the Ten Commandments. And I'd like to continue that this morning. So if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, and we want to study the fourth commandment this morning. The fourth commandment. We've looked at the very first commandment, that thou shalt have no other gods before me. The inner principle, the eternal principle revealed in that commandment was that of total devotion to the Lord. The second one was, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. The eternal principle revealed in that commandment is that of spiritual worship. God's looking for those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. The last time, we looked at the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And we saw that the inner principle there was the eternal principle of reverence and respect for God. That we should always come in awe of His presence. Always there should be reverence in our lives towards the Lord. Now, this morning we look at the fourth commandment in Exodus 20 and beginning in verse 8. Exodus 28, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Remember the Sabbath. That's the fourth commandment of the ten. Now, the word Sabbath means to cease. It means to desist. It means to rest. Not to decease in the form of dying, but desist. Cease, desist, and rest. That's what the word means. And it applied to a number of festivals, a number of occasions in the Old Testament. Principally, it applies to the seventh day of the week, which would be Saturday. Or the Jews observed it from sundown Friday until sundown Saturday. But it applied to many things. Let me mention some of the things that the Sabbath applied to. Of course, the Sabbath, the seventh day, was a Sabbath from sundown Friday until sundown Saturday. That was a Sabbath. That came every week. But also the Day of Atonement. That was considered a Sabbath. It was designated as a Sabbath of complete rest in the Bible. The Feast of Trumpets was called a Sabbath. The Feast of Tabernacles was called a Sabbath of rest. The seventh year, every seventh year was called a sabbatical year or a Sabbath year, where the fields were not to be planted. Excuse me. Now think about this. The farmers, and that's how they lived basically through their farming and cattle and so on. The farmers could farm their fields 6 years out of the seven. But on the seventh year, you don't farm that field. You don't plant it. You know, you don't plow it, you don't plant it, you don't harvest it. Not on the seventh year. That's a Sabbath year, and the field is even supposed to rest. Now, you wonder, how are they going to live if they don't farm on the seventh year? Well, they had ways that they could deal with it. But one way is that every year you leave certain fields fallow. You don't plant a certain field every year, and that might rotate from year to year, so that on any seventh year, all of your land was not empty. Y'all follow what I'm saying? Like if you've got five sections of land, Year number one, you plant the first four sections and you harvest it, but you leave the fifth one. Then the next year, you plant sections two through five, and you leave another one fallow. And that way, when it comes, there's always a field laying fallow, and you never plant a particular field 7 years in a row. That was the idea. And why were you not to do that? Well, even the land needed rest, according to this eternal principle. And not only that, but that land would actually, that you don't plant and that you don't harvest, that land would actually be for the poor people in your area. In fact, there's a passage, I want to read it to you over in Leviticus. You can turn here if you like. It'll be an interesting passage to read. Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25. Anything that grew on that seventh year in the field that you allowed to remain fallow was for the poor. Leviticus 25:1, the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you come into the land that I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. Now that's how thorough this law permeated Jewish society. The Sabbath was for the people, it was for the children, it was for the animals, it was for the foreigners that lived on your soil, it was even for the land itself. He said, it's a Sabbath for the land. The Sabbath will keep a land. 6 years you sow your field, 6 years you prune your vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the Lord. A Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. And verse 5 says, that which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest, you shall not reap, neither gather the grapes of the vine undressed. It's a year of rest unto the Lord. So, you know, even if you don't plant a field, if you've planted it 6 years in a row and you don't plant it the seventh year, you know, things are going to grow in that field automatically. Some of the seed is going to have spilled over. Something's going to grow in that field. Well, the Lord says, don't reap it. Don't harvest it. Leave it be. And down in verse 20, notice what he says here. If you shall say, what will we eat the seventh year? We shall not sow nor gather in our increase. He says, I'll command my blessing upon you in the sixth year. It'll bring forth fruit for 3 years. You sow the eighth year and eat of all fruit to the ninth year. Until her fruits come in, you shall eat of the old store. Well, you know, the idea here is that the Lord will bless you. If you follow His commandments, He'll bless you so much that you don't have to worry about leaving this field fallow for an extra year. You know, the same principle is found in our giving to the Lord. When you give, you don't have to worry, how am I going to live? I barely get by now. When you give, the Lord will bless you to such a degree that you'll have more when you give than you have if you don't give. You'll get more if you give a portion to the Lord. He'll bless you more with what's left over than if you kept it all for yourself. That's the eternal principle right there. Now, here was yet another Sabbath that was mentioned in the Bible. The year after each series of seven sabbatical years, or seven Sabbath years, in other words, every 50th year, was a Sabbath year. And they called it a year of Jubilee. And in that particular year, property would revert to its original owners, and debts would be canceled. Slaves, those Jews who had gone into slavery for their debts or whatever, those debts would be canceled. In fact, since you're right there in Leviticus 25, verse 23 says this, Leviticus 25:23, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, you're strangers and sojourners with me. In all the land of your possession, you'll grant a redemption for the land. The idea here is that land could be sold, but guess what? It couldn't be sold forever. Every 50th year, it would revert to its original owner, the ones who inherited it from the Lord. That way, nobody could be totally devoid of all their land and all their possessions for the rest of their generations. The idea was, this land is God's land. You know, this is how He dealt with Israel. This is the land I'm giving to you. That land was parceled out to tribes. That land was parceled out to families and so on. And it was to remain with those families for time, all time to come. So there was a Sabbath year, a year of Jubilee. You know, in the Old Testament days, if a person got so much in debt in the Jewish economy, they didn't go file bankruptcy. That's not the way it worked. If you got so much in debt, you became overloaded, things didn't work out for you, whatever, your loans went bad, you could become a servant of the person you owed. But you couldn't be a servant forever. In fact, that seventh year, every seventh year, which was a sabbatical year, all debts were canceled. And on every 50th year, the year of Jubilee, anyone who owned property that you bought from another person, it had to revert to them. So you say, well, I sure wouldn't buy property on the 49th year, then that wouldn't be too wise. Well, if you did, you have to realize the prices were adjusted accordingly. Because obviously, you're only going to have the use of that property for 1 year. At any rate, these laws make a whole lot of sense when you read them and when you ponder them a little bit. But there were numerous laws and restrictions that surrounded Sabbath keeping and Sabbath worship. And all of this was a part of the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath that's given right here, the Lord says, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy, 6 days do all your work, the seventh day you rest. Because on the seventh day, God rested. Why did God rest on the seventh day? He was tired? He was exhausted after all that creative activity? No, that's got nothing to do with it at all. God was establishing an eternal principle. God could have created the world in 1 day, could have created everything in 1 second. But he did it in 6 days, not because, you know, he did as much as he could do on 1 day and was tired and just had to wait till a second day to do some more. That's not the way God is. That's not the way our God works. He could have spoken everything into existence in a second of time, but instead he created in 6 successive days, 6 literal 24-hour days, and on the seventh day he rested and established a principle, and that's a principle we're going to investigate a little bit here in just a second. But part of Sabbath regulation, part of Sabbath worship, meant many rules and things were to be observed. For instance, all work was to be was forbidden. Remember our text in Exodus 20. Excuse me, Exodus 20. Look at what the rules were here. Remember the Sabbath. He says, verse 10: the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. In it you shall not do any work. Don't you work? And then he goes on and says, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your servants, nor your maidservants, not even your cattle. Your cattle don't work. Don't bridle up that ox and have it tread out the corn. Don't put a saddle on your donkey and ride it. The animals don't work on the Sabbath. Foreigners don't work on the Sabbath when they dwell within your gates. But the Sabbath, and as we saw in Leviticus, even the land was to lie fallow on a Sabbath year. So work was forbidden. You don't work, your son don't work, your wife don't work, your maids don't work, your servants don't work. Even cooking was forbidden. No work of any kind on the Sabbath. You don't even make a fire on the Sabbath day. No fire was to be kindled. Your animals were not to work. You don't ride your animals. Your donkey don't carry a burden or anything. In fact, there's a passage where one fellow was caught on the Sabbath day gathering sticks. He just went out to pick up some sticks, whether he was going to make a fire with them or, you know, maybe he was going to heat up some manna left over from the day before, whatever. They caught him picking up sticks, and they stoned him to death. You don't do anything on the Sabbath. You don't work on the Sabbath day. Not you, your servants, nobody. In the Jewish community, in the true Jewish communities, which you would have to find some of these Hasidic communities, Orthodox communities, nobody works on the Sabbath day. You don't travel. In fact, travel was actually forbidden on the Sabbath because, you know, they walked everywhere they went. They couldn't get in the car and drive somewhere. And if you walk over a certain distance, walking becomes work. It becomes labor. It becomes toil. You get, you know, you begin to perspire and so on. You don't work on the Sabbath. You don't walk on the Sabbath. You just In fact, they later instituted a certain distance that was permissible to travel on the Sabbath. It was about 3,000 feet, or, you know, somewhere around a half a mile. You could walk that far. The Bible even refers to a Sabbath day's journey. What's a Sabbath day's journey? As far as you can walk in one day? No, it's as far as you're allowed to travel under the law on the Sabbath day, which is about 3,000 feet. Not very far. But, you know, that's the idea. You don't trade on the Sabbath. You don't buy. You don't sell. You transact no business whatsoever on the Sabbath day. And to do so is to break the Sabbath, according to the Jewish law. Now, during the time of the Exodus, you might remember that the Jews were forbidden to even gather manna on the Sabbath day, on the seventh day. You don't go pick up the manna. You gather enough on the sixth day to last you for 2 days, but on the Sabbath, you don't gather any manna. Now, the purpose here, the purpose is to establish a very important principle that I believe we should see how we can apply to our own day, and that is the principle of rest. A principle of rest. That's what the word essentially means. It means to rest. God worked 6 days. He rested the seventh. The idea, not that he was tired, but that he was establishing an eternal principle for us. And we could look at it this way. He was teaching us to follow that example. He rested. Now, if God rested, not because he was tired or exhausted, I just feel like I have to keep repeating that, but the point here is that you and I need to rest. Your body is not a machine. Your body can't go 24 hours a day. Your body can't go around the clock. Your body can't go 7 days a week. You and I need rest. Now, God, being eternal, he doesn't need to rest. In fact, our Bible says he neither slumbers nor sleeps. So he's not tired, you know, laying back in his lazy boy, you know, sipping iced tea. You know, don't think of the Lord our God in that kind of a fashion. That's not the kind of God we serve. He is eternal spirit. But you and I need rest. Even Jesus rested. You know, he told his disciples, we need to come apart and rest. Because nobody goes round the clock without suffering for it. But there's even a more significant purpose, I believe, in the Sabbath, and that purpose was given to the Israelites, and that is that the Sabbath was a sign of God's covenant with Israel. It was a specific sign and a seal of the covenant that God made through Moses with Israel. Now, this is important, and I want to make sure that we absorb that because it can help preserve us from error. There is a great deal of error in the Christian community concerning the Sabbath, Sabbath keeping, Sabbath observance. Some groups insist that we worship on Saturday, that we observe the Sabbath that was given to the Jews. Besides it being a day of rest, the Sabbath was given specifically to Israel as a seal, a sign of the covenant that God was establishing with them as a people and as a nation, a separate people and a separate nation. Now, you want to remember, the Exodus, when the Sabbath commandment was given, the Exodus was the period of time when Israel was being formed into a new nation. For 430 years, they had been slaves in Egypt. For 430 years, they were a people who didn't govern themselves, who had no organization as far as any form of civil government or anything like that. They were a slave nation living in Egypt, ruled by the Egyptians, governed by the Egyptians, told what they could do, when they could do it, how they could do it, all by Egyptian law and Egyptian whim. The Egyptians ruled and reigned over the Israelites. But now, during the Exodus, you had a nation being born in the wilderness. God brought them out of Egyptian slavery, was bringing them through the wilderness, and now fashioning them into a people, a nation of their own. And in doing so, he established laws that was to govern them. Civil laws, religious laws, moral laws, ceremonial laws, all of which comprised one monolithic structure that the Bible calls the law. The Bible refers to it all as just the law. And in the law, God is teaching them to govern themselves and teaching them to become the people, the separate people that he called them out to be. And in becoming this separate people, he was establishing a Sabbath of rest. This would mark them as unique among the peoples of the earth. And not only that, but it was going to be a sign between God and his people, this Sabbath of rest. You remember God made a covenant with Noah, and he gave Noah a sign of that covenant. What was the sign of Noah's, the covenant with Noah? A rainbow. He gave him a rainbow. He said, that sign is an eternal testimony. From this day forward, it'll be, as long as the earth is, it'll be a testimony of the covenant that I made with Noah, that I'll never destroy the earth by flood again. God made a covenant with Abraham when he called him to become a people, a nation that would be born out of his loins. Abraham, and he gave him a sign of a covenant. This would be the sign. Everybody who follows in your footsteps, Abraham, will have this sign, this seal of the covenant. You know what it was? Circumcision. Every male will be circumcised. And that's a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. He made a covenant with Moses right in the Sinai wilderness. And that sign, the sign of that covenant, was the Sabbath. And God specifically says, this is going to be the sign between you and me. In fact, in Exodus chapter 31, I want you to look over here with me. It's important for us to know this because there are many religious groups who will tell us that the Sabbath is for us today, that you and I should observe the Sabbath the same way the Jews observe the Sabbath. And that means from on Saturday that we should do all of our worship and our rest and so on Saturday. And that's when we should go to church on Saturday, because that's the seventh day. That's the Sabbath. Well, in Exodus 31, I want you to notice, beginning in verse 12, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying this, "Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths you shall keep. Keep my Sabbaths," and then notice this, "for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I'm the Lord that does sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, it's holy unto you. Everyone that defiles it shall be put to death. For whosoever does any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may my work be done. The seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore," notice this, verse 16, "wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath." Who is to keep the Sabbath? The children of Israel. Wherefore the children of Israel. Does it say wherefore the church? Wherefore the Christians? Wherefore the Gentiles? No, it says wherefore the children of Israel are to keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. It's my sign, the sign of this covenant that I'm making with Israel, the nation of Israel, in separating them from the rest of the world, making them a peculiar people unto myself. It's the sign between me and the children of Israel forever. There's yet another passage that I could mention in Ezekiel chapter 20. You can turn there if you like, or you can just listen. But in Ezekiel 20, Ezekiel repeats basically the same thing. Ezekiel 20 and verse 12. "Moreover," God says here, speaking of Israel, "I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I'm the Lord that does sanctify them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me," you know, because it was given to them, but they rebelled and so on. They didn't keep his statutes and judgments. They didn't obey him. Down in verse 20, he goes on, he says, "And hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I'm the Lord your God." Now, beloved, one of the principles that we all need to learn, one of the principles of Bible understanding or Bible interpretation, is that we study every verse in its context. We read the verses before it and the verses after it. Don't just grab a verse from one place and then build a doctrine around it, but know what's being said before and after. Know who the verse is addressing. Because who's being addressed in these verses? Israel. Without a doubt, Israel. Without question, Israel is being addressed. And that will preserve us from wanting to do something or thinking that we are obligated to keep a rite or a ritual that was never given to us to observe or to follow. There are many groups who insist that we should keep the Sabbath today in this form, the same form that Israel did, you know, you through Saturday observance and so on. Seventh-day Adventist as the largest, you know, Sabbath-keeping organization in the world. But there are many, many other Sabbath-keeping groups. There are Seventh-day Baptist, Seventh-day Church of God, Seventh-day, just about name it. There's all kinds of groups and denominations that now observe a seventh day because they feel like we are obligated to keep it. And there are some major organizations, cults, like Herbert W. Armstrong's organization, the Worldwide Church of God, that insists on Sabbath keeping, and others. In fact, I tell you what, there's a number of them on the radio that they can spin a very persuasive argument, and Christians can swallow these arguments up and get, you know, just washed away by these arguments if you're not grounded in the Word and you don't really study these things out. In fact, years ago, questions about the Sabbath were some of the most often received questions that we got here at the church. Phone calls, questions, letters, things like that. People wanting to know about, what about the Sabbath? I kept repeating myself so often over and over and over again that I finally decided I would write something down that I could pass out to people to answer the question. So I thought I'd write a little pamphlet or something, but it turned into a book. And I actually wound up writing a book on the subject, and the title of the book is Sunday Facts and Sabbath Fiction. I should have named it after the subtitle. The subtitle is 25 Reasons Why the Christian Church Worships on Sunday. And that's what I actually probably should have titled the book. But that book actually sprang out of all the questions that we would get on Sabbath observance, Sabbath keeping. Should we worship on Saturday and so on and so forth? And listen to some of the reasoning that we would get. They would say, but Brother Rusty, we should observe the Sabbath today because the Sabbath was given before the law. Now, I want you to think about this argument. God rested on the Sabbath. The Sabbath, the institution of the Sabbath, goes way back before the institution of the law. The law didn't come till Exodus. But the Sabbath was instituted way back when God said He rested on the Sabbath and so on. So, being that the Sabbath did not begin with the law, it predated the law. How could it then end with the law? When the law ended, when Christ died and fulfilled the law, and all of its rules, rituals, obligations, when it was all nailed to the cross, according to Colossians, right? It was all nailed to the cross, to Calvary's cross. The Sabbath was not nailed to the cross because it didn't end with the law, because it didn't begin with the law. Now, that can be a pretty persuasive argument on the surface. But when you actually think it through, one thing that jumps right out of the Bible at you is there was no Sabbath instituted from creation. That's not true. God did not institute a Sabbath at creation. As far as men were concerned, nobody kept the Sabbath. Nobody rested on a Sabbath day until Exodus. In fact, in Exodus chapter 16, when God told Moses that He was going to feed them with manna in the wilderness, He said, but this is the rule. You just get enough for each day. Just get enough manna for each day. Give us this day our daily bread. Get enough manna for each day. Don't worry about tomorrow. Boy, there's principles throughout all of this. teaching us that we shouldn't worry about how we're going to eat tomorrow, what we're going to have next week, next month. God's always going to provide for His people. Every day He'll provide. Even if it's one day at a time, that's all you have to live for, one day at a time. Just trust the Lord that day. He'll provide. Don't worry about tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. God will provide. He's always faithful. And then on the Sabbath day, He said on the seventh day, don't gather manna. If you go try and get manna on the seventh day, for one thing, you're sinning because the Sabbath is a day of rest. You just get enough on the sixth day so that you'll have enough for the seventh day as well. But He also told them, if you try and gather 2 days' worth on any other day of the week, the stuff that you try and save till tomorrow is going to go bad, it's going to sour, it's going to stink, it's going to get full of worms and so on. Y'all are familiar with the account. But here's my point. Exodus 16 is the first time the Sabbath was actually given to men. That's the law. And as far as their argument that, well, it predated the law, so it couldn't end with the law, that's full of holes anyway. I'll tell you some other things that went before the law. The priesthood was before the law. Melchizedek, he was a priest of the Most High God. He's all the way back in Genesis. That's before the law. But guess what? The priesthood ended with the law. No more priesthood. No more individual who now stands between you and the Lord that you come and bring your offerings to. And no more priesthood in the New Testament. That went to the cross. It was before the law, incorporated into the law, and nailed to the cross with the law. No more priesthood. What about tithing? Tithing was before the law. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. Jacob tithed of all that he possessed. Tithing became a part of the law. You know, the ritualistic, legalistic tithe that the Jews were required to give and cursed if they didn't give. That became a part of the law. But I want you to know it died with the law. In the New Testament, there is no law, no New Testament law of a tithe. An eternal principle, of course, of giving out of the joy and gladness of our heart, to give thankfully, give generously. In fact, in the New Testament, if anything, we should be more generous than in the Old. We've talked about that before. But a law, a ritualistic law, that was part of the law that went to the cross, beloved. The same thing is true with the Sabbath. The Sabbath went to the cross. As a law, it went to the cross. Now, one of the arguments that the Seventh-day observers will also use is they'll say, but Brother Rusty, the Sabbath is part of the Ten Commandments, written on stone by the finger of God. It's therefore eternal. It's therefore for all of us and not just for the Jews. What about that? I mean, the Ten Commandments, they call it the moral law. It's separate from the rest of the law. The law is ceremonial. The law has ritual in it. The law has civil codes in it. But the Ten Commandments, that's the moral law, separate from the rest of the law, and therefore we are obligated to observe it. How do we deal with an argument like that? Well, first of all, you need to realize this, that according to the Bible, there's only one law. Now, that's important to remember. It'll preserve you in the days ahead, believe me. If you just remember, there's only one law. Now, that law has many aspects. There are ceremonial aspects of the law. There are civil aspects of the law. We're talking about the whole Old Testament law. Some of it's ceremonial, some of it's civil, some of it is moral, but it's a monolith. It is one law. There's no such thing as a moral law separate from the rest of the law. There are moral aspects of the law, but there's only one law. Now, if there's only one law, that means that if you choose to take one piece of the law and follow it, how can you cut it off from the rest of the law? You can't say, well, I'm just going to follow the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments. Well, not all of the Ten Commandments can be considered the moral law. You want to remember the Ten Commandments are representative of all the law, all 613 of the commandments. In fact, Sabbath observance, there's nothing moral about that. That's ceremonial. It's the ceremonial part of the law. The Ten Commandments represents the law as a whole. And there are eternal principles in the Ten Commandments that we are to take to heart and seek to walk out in our everyday life today. But a ceremonial keeping of a day, does that sound to you like the God of the New Testament? Do we have a holy day? Do we have a holy water? Do we have a holy rite, holy ritual, holy pictures? Doesn't all of that seem foreign to you? Foreign to the nature of the God that we serve in the New Testament? Well, the fact of the matter is, the Sabbath commandment was not given until the law. Abraham didn't observe the Sabbath. None of the patriarchs observed the Sabbath. There was no Sabbath keeping, Sabbath law, Sabbath observance incumbent upon them. There was no Sabbath law till Exodus chapter 16. That's when the law was instituted. So that's something we want to make sure we realize. Here's something else that we want to remember. Who was the Sabbath given to? It was given to the Jews, which means that the Sabbath was never given to Christians under grace. As far as you and I are concerned, it was never given to the church under grace. In fact, the Christian church always worshipped on the first day of the week, which was Sunday. Y'all with me?
Yeah.
All right, I want you to look with me to Acts chapter 20. All right, I just got to make sure that everybody's awake here. Praise God. Now, I believe that sometimes as Christians, we get the idea that Sunday is supposed to be our Christian Sabbath, but that's not so also. This is an area where I think Seventh-day Adventists kind of trap Christians, because they say, well, wait, you think Sunday's the Sabbath, right? You don't worship on the seventh day. You think Sunday's the Sabbath, right? So naturally, what would you think? Well, yeah, Sunday's the Sabbath. No, it's not. There is no such thing as a Christian Sabbath. There is no such thing as a Sunday Sabbath. Sunday's not the Sabbath. You know what the real Christian Sabbath is? It's this dispensation of grace that we live in that was instituted at Calvary. That's the Sabbath. And I'll tell you something else. There is yet going to be a greater fulfillment of that Sabbath when we enter into the millennial kingdom, a total kingdom of blessedness and peace and rest and joy and so on. But think about this. The law was a system of salvation by works, right? It was a system of salvation by works, salvation by works, righteousness, salvation by keeping the commandments, observing the rites, fulfilling the ritual, you know, going through all the rites, rituals, ceremonies, and so forth demanded by the law, and by strict and scrupulous obedience to the law. So you were saved by works. Now remember, the Bible tells us God did His creation work in 6 days. But on the seventh day He rested. The Sabbath is a picture of the rest that you and I have from our works. Because through Christ, since His death at Calvary, you and I are now saved by grace. We are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the law. He did all the works. Now, the only righteousness we have is the righteousness that's imputed to us through Christ. We are in a Sabbath of rest right now. This dispensation of grace means that we rest from our works. We're not saved by works. We're not righteous by our works. We're saved by grace. I mean, it's a Sabbath dispensation, actually, that we're in right now. You know, some of the Sabbath groups say that, well, you've got to keep some aspects of the law. You've got to observe these laws of Moses. I'll tell you what I want to do. We're going to come back to Acts in a minute. Turn with me over to Galatians. I want to read a passage over here first. Galatians 3. I want to point out a few things here that I think are important. A couple of things that are very important. Do you know that if you choose to observe any portion of the law, that you're required to keep all of it? You can't take one piece of the law and say, well, look, we're going to observe the Sabbath. We're going to still do the Sabbath, but the rest of the law, we're not obligated to obey. The Bible says, if you take any of it, you're obligated to keep all of it. Look at this. Verse 10. You're in Galatians 3? Galatians 3:10. Well, verse 9 says, they that are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. That is, those of you who are saved by faith, justified by faith, made righteous by faith, you're blessed with faithful Abraham. But look at verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law, but if you're going to be justified by the works of the law, if you're going to keep the law, then you're under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, you can't choose one piece, one portion. You can't say, well, I'm going to just keep the Sabbath. He says, if you're going to take the law, you've got to keep all of the law, and you come under a curse for doing that. He says in verse 11, no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident. The just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith. But the man that doeth them, if you're going to keep the law, the man that doeth them shall live in them. So you can't have it two ways. Either you're under the law or you're under grace. If you're under the law, you're under the curse. If you're under grace, you live by faith. It's one way or the other. You can't have it two ways. You can be saved by grace or you can be lost through works. You can be religiously lost. You're not going to be saved by works. Because works never saved anybody. Nobody gets saved by their works. Nobody gets saved by their righteousness because nobody is good enough to be saved. Any righteousness we have, it's been given to us through Christ. What righteousness we stand before, the righteousness that we have right now, the only way we have right standing, the only way we're accepted by God right now is not because of what we've done. It's because of what Jesus did. And I'd say it's a good thing, huh? Because if we had to depend on our own righteousness, we should be in a whole bunch of trouble. It would none of us be saved. But we stand here saved, cleansed, washed, not because you were so scrupulous all during the week and made sure you dotted all your I's, crossed all your T's, and were perfect all week long. You're not righteous because you were perfect. You're righteous because Christ was perfect. And because you received Him as your Savior, and the righteousness of Christ was credited to your account, deposited in you. And that's the only way we're saved. That's the only way we are righteous. In Galatians chapter 5, here's yet another verse. You see, this whole book of Galatians refutes the errors of those who say we've got to keep the Sabbath. In fact, it refutes the errors of all those who say we have to observe any part of the law. Paul was concerned when he wrote this epistle to the Galatian Christians. I'll tell you why he was concerned. He had gone into this area of Galatia and had preached to the churches there. Multitudes had been saved. Multitudes were following Christ. Some had come out of paganism. Some had come out of Judaism. And now they were serving the Lord, worshiping the Lord, following the Lord. They were depending on the Lord for their salvation. But then something happened. They had a group of men who came through there. They were called the Judaizers. Now, the Judaizers believed in Jesus, but they also believed in keeping the law. They believed that, yes, you believe in Christ. It's important to believe in Christ. We believe in Christ, too. But you still have to be circumcised. You still have to keep the Sabbath. You still have to observe the rites, rituals, Jewish holy days, and so on. We are still obligated to do those things. So Paul addresses the epistle to the Galatians to deal specifically with those errors. In fact, if you want to read a wonderful, liberating book, read Galatians. To keep the law of Moses. We are not obligated to observe the Sabbath. We are not obligated to keep the rites of circumcision and so forth as a religious rite, a religious custom. In fact, here in Galatians 5, Paul says this to the church. He says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and don't go back to that yoke of bondage. Don't be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. What is he talking about? The law. The law that didn't save you to begin with, and it can't save you now. You got saved by grace. Why would you go back to the law? He says in verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say unto you. Now listen to this. When he says behold, that means listen to me. I, Paul, declare this unto you, that if you are circumcised, Christ profits you nothing. Whoa! What does that mean? It means if you're going back to the law, to the ritual of the law, whether it be circumcision or Sabbath observance as a standard or a means for righteousness, if that's how you're going to be made righteous, by being circumcised, by keeping the Sabbath, if that's what you're going back to, he says, Christ profits you nothing. As far as you're concerned, Christ died for nothing. You're going back to being saved by your own works, by your own righteousness. Are you going to be acceptable to God because you keep the Sabbath? Are you going to be acceptable to God because you go to church on Christmas and Easter? Does that make you acceptable to God by keeping a certain rite, a certain ritual, following the ritual? He says in verse 3, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised, he is a debtor to do the whole law. Whoa. You know what this tells us? You can't take one part of the law and apply it to your life today without taking all of the law and applying it to your life today. If you're going to pick one piece of it to observe, you got to take it all. Paul says, I'm telling you right now, if you're going to take circumcision, you got to take the whole law. If you're going to take Sabbath observance, you've got to take the whole law. And then, in verse 4, Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Now, he's talking to the church. The epistles were written to the church. They weren't written to the heathen. They weren't written to the unsaved. They weren't written to the Jews. They were written to the church. He says to the church, you're going back to this nonsense. You're listening to these people preaching error. He said, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law. Then he says, you are fallen from grace. I didn't know you could fall from grace. Can you fall from grace? Paul says you can. You can fall from grace. You can depart from grace. You can be swallowed up by error, deception. You can apostatize. He says you've fallen from grace. You want the law, then you've got to take it all. Now you know what? If you ever meet Seventh-day Adventists, they're nice people. They're very nice people. I believe sincere people. Most of them that I've met have been very sincere people. But I want you to know that whenever I meet them, I try to warn them. You know, I'll be just as kind and polite as I can, but I want them to know your doctrine can drag you to hell. Because you believe that keeping the Sabbath is incumbent upon you. I'll tell you what, they may say, well, I don't believe that. I believe, you know, this way or that way. Well, they need to know what their denomination teaches. Because Seventh-day Adventism was founded on the false prophecies of William Miller and then interpreted by Ellen G. White. Ellen G. White says unequivocally that if you worship on Sunday, you've taken the mark of the beast. That's what she believed. That's what she taught. That's what Seventh-day Adventism officially teaches. Sunday worship is the mark of the beast. If you're going to be saved, God saved people. They worship on Saturday. And then they have another little twist that they like to bring in there. Well, you know, simple Christians, those who don't know very much, they go to church on Sunday. And we can, you know, we can accommodate them and overlook their weakness and their ignorance. But if they really knew the Lord, if they really read their Bible, they'd know they were supposed to worship on the Sabbath. They'd keep the Sabbath. You need to remember Galatians. because you can really point out some verses to them that could set them free. I'll never forget telling one Seventh-day Adventist about these passages, and you know what they said? Paul was wrong. To take the law is to be under the curse. It's to be under the curse. You can't take one part without taking it all. Well, I wanted to mention that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ really never observed the Jewish Sabbath. In its infancy, the Jews who got saved, the apostles and so forth, would go to the temple. They'd still go to the temple or go to the synagogues on the Sabbath day. And these are verses that the Seventh-day Adventists and other groups like to point to. They'll say, look, it was the Sabbath day and they went to the synagogue. You say, yeah, well, they were Jews. They were coming out of Judaism. Christianity was being established as a new religion. But you look at the Gospels, the church wasn't even born yet. They were still practicing Judaism, but coming into the light of Christ. But at the same time, why did they go into the synagogues? To preach Christ. There was an instant congregation, instant opportunity. They went in there to preach Christ. So, you know, those kind of arguments don't hold water either. In Acts 20, you still there? All right, praise God. Acts 20, we'll read a verse over here. Acts 20 and verse 7. Let's read this verse. Here is the custom of the first century church. Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, continued his speech until midnight. They had long, you see, you think we got long church. They had long church. They got together Sunday morning and didn't, he was still preaching at midnight. Praise God. But notice that they assembled on the first day of the week, which, by the way, is Sunday, the first day of the week. Can I read something to you that I'm going to quote out of my book on Sunday facts and Sabbath fiction? Can I read something to you about how throughout history, the Christian church has worshipped on Sunday? And I'm going to put this all together for you in just a few minutes. But because we just read this about keeping the Sabbath and, you know, the Ten Commandments. And now we're saying that, well, the Sabbath as a day of obligation is not incumbent upon us. I want you to know that the early church worshipped on Sunday. The Christian church, right from its inception, worshipped on Sunday. Why? Because Christ rose from the grave on Sunday. Mark chapter 9, the Bible says, early the first day of the week, Jesus rose from the dead. In fact, right now, most people in the Christian world are celebrating today as the day of Christ's resurrection. Now, Christ rose from the grave. He rose, beloved. He didn't stay in the grave. The grave couldn't keep him. The grave couldn't hold him. He rose from the grave. He rose from the grave on Sunday. The Bible states that without any qualification. In fact, you can write the verse down, Mark 16 and verse 9. Christ rose from on a Sunday. Look that up in virtually any version, and it'll tell you he rose on the first day of the week. He rose on Sunday. I have heard Seventh-day Adventists say Jesus didn't rise on Sunday. He rose on Saturday. So I'll say that's not what the Bible says. Mark 16 and verse 9 says he rose on Sunday. At any rate, the church was born on a Sunday. Did you know that the day of Pentecost occurred on a Sunday? Sunday was the day of Pentecost. The church was born on Sunday. Throughout history, the church worshipped on Sunday. We saw here Acts chapter 7. This was the practice of the church to meet on Sunday, assemble on Sunday, break bread, observe the ordinances on Sunday. History validates Sunday worship. All the accounts of the early church, all the historical records reveal that from its inception, from the first century on, the church met on Sunday. Now, you'll find some of the Sabbath-keeping groups will say, well, Constantine is the one who changed the services to Sunday. That up until then, the church worshipped on Saturday. But in the 4th century under Constantine, when Roman Catholicism changed the day to Sunday, before then everybody worshipped on Saturday. That is not true. That is absolutely not true. In fact, there's not a single church document, not a single record in church history that says the church worshipped on Saturday. Every document, without exception, reveals that the church worshipped on Sunday. I'm just going to read a couple things real quick from the Epistle of Barnabas. Now, this was about 100 A.D. These were letters. These are epistles, books, things written by church leaders. They're not scripture, but they are accurate records of church history. Here's one written about 100 A.D. Now, this is the last of the apostles had just died. John the Apostle had just left the scene around 90, 92, 96 A.D., somewhere around there. Here's Barnabas who says, "Wherefore we also keep the eighth day with joyfulness, the day on which Jesus rose from the dead." He's calling it the eighth day. The first day and the eighth day are the same day. Sunday, the day which Jesus rose from the dead. What day do they observe? What day do they worship? Sunday. Seventh-day Adventists say, well, Sunday is named after the sun god, so you shouldn't worship on Sunday. Well, Saturday is named after Saturn. So, the Epistle of Ignatius to the Magnesians, 107 A.D. Here's what he says. "Be not deceived with strange doctrines, nor with old fables which are unprofitable. For if we still live according to the Jewish law, we acknowledge that we have not received grace. If, therefore, those who were brought up in the ancient order of things have come to the possession of a new hope, no longer observing the Sabbath, but living in the observance of the Lord's day, on which also our life has sprung up again by Him and by His death, it is monstrous to talk of Jesus Christ and to practice Judaism." Excuse me, 107 A.D. Justin Martyr, one of the more famous of the early church leaders, 145 to 150 A.D. He said, "And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together in one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read. But Sunday is the day on which we hold a common assembly, because it is the first day of the week on which God made the world, and Jesus Christ our Savior on the same day rose from the dead." I have several pages of quotes like this, but I'm not going to take the time to read them. Here's one from the Apostolic Constitution, 2nd century. "On the day of the resurrection of the Lord, that is the Lord's day, assemble yourselves together without fail, giving thanks to God and praising Him for those mercies that God has bestowed upon you through Christ." And on and on and on we could go. Irenaeus, 2nd century. And so on and so forth. We could go right on 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th. It's all in my book. Hallelujah. So the church attests, church history attests that the Christian church always worshipped on Sunday. Now I'd like for you to look with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. I just want to read a verse or two over here. Colossians 2. Beginning in verse 8, "Beloved, Christ is sufficient for us. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through faith in the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The handwriting of ordinances that was against us, what do you think he's talking about there? The law. All of the law. What did he do with it? He nailed it to the cross. It's all what? Fulfilled in Christ. Its demands are over us, done, finished, fulfilled. Verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink. Let no man therefore judge you in meat. That means if you want to eat a ham sandwich, have at it, brother. Praise God. You want to eat eggs and bacon? Praise God. Go for it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat. Because you see, the same groups that teach that you must observe the Sabbath also teach the same dietary restrictions that were imposed upon the Jews. That means you don't eat shellfish. You don't eat fish without scales and fins. That means you can't eat those Middendorf's catfish you are. That means you can't eat those oysters, crabs and swimps. Hey, I'm from Chalmette. That's the way we talk. That means you can't eat pork, frog legs. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. They were just a shadow. But the reality is what? Christ. Hallelujah. Don't let anybody judge you. Why? Because you don't keep the Sabbath? You know what's interesting? The term that's translated Sabbath right here in verse 16, that same word appears 60 times. 60 times in the New Testament. In every case, it refers to the seventh day. In every case, in 59 cases, the Seventh-day Adventists admit it refers to the seventh day. But in this one exception, they claim here it refers to the Feast of Tabernacles, it refers to all the other ceremonial Sabbaths, but not the seventh day. So in 59 of the 60 cases where the word appears, it means the Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath, but here alone, where if you translate it the Sabbath, it totally destroys their argument. They claim it doesn't mean that in this one single verse. I think that kind of interpretation may be a little off-center. What do you think? Those were just a shadow of things to come. Well, praise God. What's the significance then of the fourth commandment for us? The Bible says, remember the Sabbath. Keep it holy. Remember, there are eternal principles in every one of the commandments. And that's what we want to find. What are the eternal principles here? Well, the first thing we've noticed is that we are not obligated to keep a Jewish day, ceremonial day, a day of obligation. Those things are not incumbent upon us as Christians. As far as the seventh-day Sabbath nailed to the cross, praise God. The early church worshipped on Sunday, but you know what? It's not a Sabbath either. We could worship any day of the week. In fact, we should worship the Lord every day of the week. There is no one day in our calendar that is any holier than any other day. No one day has any more holiness attached to it than any other day of the week. What was to happen if we couldn't worship on Sunday? What if the only day we could meet, the only day we could get a building to assemble in was on Friday, Saturday, Monday, Tuesday? Well, then we have our meeting then. No problem. We meet when we can. No problem. Some of the questions that Seventh-day Adventists like to raise is that, well, when did God change the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday? Show me where He changed it from Saturday to Sunday. He didn't do that. Sunday's not the Christian Sabbath. But Saturday's not the Christian Sabbath either. There is no Christian Sabbath. The Sabbath day was for the Jews, the seal and sign of the Jewish covenant. What is the significance then for us? Well, the eternal principle remains that there should be a day of rest for us and a day of worship for us. That just as God rested on the seventh day, you and I need a day of rest and a day of worship. Let me tell you, none of us are machines. You can't go in perpetuity without rest, without sleep, because God created us in such a way that we need these things just to rejuvenate our own bodies. It is amazing how sleep just rejuvenates us. Just get rest, proper rest, it rejuvenates us. Even Jesus told His disciples, you come apart and rest. Don't let the busyness catch you up and swallow you up to the point that you've got no time, no day to rest, no day to worship. It's real easy to get caught up in busyness. We're all busy. Everybody's busy. Years ago, I heard a preacher say that I never take a day off. That's what he said. I never take a day off. He said, I'm too busy to take a day off. I don't have time to take a day off. I'm too busy doing the Lord's work. And that sounds real pious. It really does. I'm too busy doing the work of the Lord to take a day off. But for one thing, it's not scriptural. And for another thing, the results of that is eventually devastating. And with this particular individual, the results were more than just a little bit devastating, because he was totally destroyed and consumed by the devil before it was all over. But my point here is, none of us can go without getting our batteries filled up again. And that comes through a twofold means: rest and worship. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, Hebrews 10 says. And even so much the more we need the assembly of ourselves together, because the day of the Lord's return is approaching. Amen. Those of us who don't rest, I heard a preacher say one time, and I wrote it down. In fact, I thought it was really good. I'm just going to quote him. He says, a person who does not rest at least one day a week will pay for it in ruined health. In fact, this fellow even went on and talked about how some ministers had destroyed their lives and their ministries through overwork. They didn't allow themselves to rest properly, and they didn't allow themselves to eat properly. And as a result, they destroyed their health and even their ministries. The principle, the eternal principle then, is a day of rest and also a day of worship. Now, when we say a day of rest, that doesn't mean that you're supposed to sit in your easy chair all day and flip the channels on the TV. The idea here is that we have a day that we set aside to give our attention, where we can wholly give our attention to spiritual matters. Because let's face it, the world makes many demands on us. Almost all of us have families. We have obligations. We have responsibilities. We have wives and husbands, children, and sometimes grandchildren, and so on, all of which tug and pull. We have jobs, careers, businesses, all of which make demands of our times. And God ordained work. You don't work, you don't eat. That's what the Bible says. So all of us have to work. We all have to make a living. But you know, one day a week, we need to come apart and rest. Just let our batteries recharge. And that one day, we want to commit to spiritual things. Just spiritual rejuvenation, physical rejuvenation. We can give the Lord our undivided attention on that day. During the week, it's not that we don't think about the Lord. We do. But we also are very busy about many other things. But on here's a day where we can give the Lord our undivided attention. Does that mean it's wrong if we do other things on that day? What if you cook? Look, if you're going to keep the Jewish Sabbath, you know you can't cook. In fact, you can't make a fire of any kind. You couldn't even warm up what you cooked yesterday. If you're going to keep the Sabbath, and these people who say they keep the Sabbath, they really don't keep the Sabbath, because they'll heat up yesterday's leftovers. They'll buy gas if they need it. They'll buy a hamburger or Popeye's fried chicken. If you're going to keep the Sabbath, you don't buy or sell. Not only that, but if you're going to keep the Sabbath, you don't travel. Not only that, if you're going to keep the Sabbath, you kill people who do those things. So, so they don't keep the Sabbath either. I believe somewhere here the Lord wants us all to find a balance, to realize we need to set a day aside to worship the Lord, to give our attention to the Lord, to serve Him, follow Him, learn of Him. And you know what? I believe that it ought to be a day that we do set aside for spiritual things. I don't believe that it ought to be a day where we really should make it a matter of work. I really don't. At the same time, if you've got things that need to be done and you need to cut grass on Sunday, I don't believe it's a sin. In some parts of the country, if you're going to cut grass on Sunday, you're going to cause people to stumble. I'll tell you that right now. Especially in those Bible Belt areas, you get out there and you work on Sunday, buddy, they're going to think you apostate. You cut your lawn or wash your car, they don't think you should do any of those things on Sunday. Sunday, you rest and you worship the Lord. And you know what? Maybe they've got a point there. Maybe they've got a point that we ought to consider. If this is a day of rest, should we be using our day of rest to catch up on all the things we didn't do during the week? And then we don't get much rest, do we? If it's a day of rest and a day of worship, we shouldn't be doing things other than resting and worshiping. So there is a principle there. At the same time, do you sin if you cut the grass or wash your car? Well, I don't believe it's a sin. I don't believe any one day is any more holy than the other. But you and I need to realize the eternal principle here, that without rest and without worship, what happens? We shrink, shrink, shrink. That's right. We shrink, shrink, shrink. Without a doubt, we shrink, shrink, shrink. Well, I brought this out, and I wanted to bring out these aspects of Sabbath keeping and Seventh-day Adventism and so on, because it's a very popular movement right now. There is even a brand new charismatic movement of Seventh-day observers that I've come into some contact with that you and I need to be aware of. And you know who's the most prone to fall into the snare of these things? That's people who are zealous for the Lord. When you're zealous for the Lord, you want to serve Him, you want to please Him, you want to do everything the Lord wants you to do. And when these folks make an argument from the Scriptures, they can paint it in such a way that it'll cause you to bite and swallow. I mean, and that hook gets stuck in your gullet there, but you've swallowed because you want to serve the Lord, and then you begin to think, well, you know, in order to please Him, I've got to keep the Sabbath. Well, we've given you enough today so that you'll know that that Sabbath observance, as outlined in the Old Testament, is not incumbent upon us as Christians. But there is an eternal principle of rest and worship that you and I should, I believe, observe one day a week, rest, worship. Most people get blessed, they get 2 days a week off. Praise God. What a blessing. Amen. That's a real blessing. Well, I pray that the Lord will help us all to make application of these things to our hearts. Father, I pray this morning that You would take these truths and apply them to our lives. Lord, I ask that You would show each one of us how that we, as Christians under grace, can walk in the eternal principles of this fourth commandment. How that we can remember and honor the Sabbath in a spiritual sense and in an eternal sense. And I pray, Father, for each and every one of us, that always that we would remember how important it is to assemble ourselves together, that we would let nothing interfere with our relationship with the church, with the assembly, with the gathering of the saints. Not busyness with activities or work or any other personal affairs or matters. That, Lord, we put you first in all things. And Father, teach us how to truly rest and refresh ourselves in the Lord. Father, I pray it for all of our sakes. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know something Tozer used to talk about a lot? If you've ever read anything by A.W. Tozer, he talked quite a bit about how we as Christians need to learn how to be still and how to be quiet. He said we're in a world that is just so hectic and so harried, so busy, so frantic, that we as Christians have forgotten how to be still and how to be quiet and how to just to rest in the Lord and wait before the Lord. I believe that he's got some points worth considering, some points worth pondering, just about learning how to be still before the Lord and to be quiet. There's times, even in our worship service, where we shouldn't be afraid of quiet and silence. Don't feel like something's always got to be happening. There's times when perhaps there'll just be total stillness and quiet as we just wait before the Lord. And it's times like that that he often will anoint people with a word, a prophecy, tongues, things like that. We shouldn't be afraid of quiet times and still times. This is not, you know, like the radio or the TV where dead air is, man, that's the cardinal sin. Don't ever just let things stop because somebody will turn the channel. You know, if you do that, they'll listen to another station. But in church, we need to learn how to be quiet. And in our personal time of prayer, we need to learn how to just be quiet before the Lord and just wait on Him.